Well, as I said, Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to be. So as you turn there, I'm going to tell you about a man by the name. They call him W.O. W.O. is the name that they gave him. He suffers with a silent killer called amnesia. Get this, on March 14th, 2005, W.O. went in for a routine root canal procedure. When he woke up the next day, now he wasn't out for the whole root canal, by the way. He got the root canal, went home, went to sleep, wakes up the next day, and he's unable to really have any new memories. And every morning since that day, March 14th, 2005, he wakes up believing that this is the day that he's going to receive his root canal. To put it simply, he no longer has the ability to record new perspectives and thoughts. And sadly, I share that with you simply because of this. Christians often suffer with, really, it's a similar fate, in that we have a tendency to forget who we are in Christ. We forget what he has done and how it affects us. We forget, more specifically, our sermon series. We forget that we have a new you. And if you're a note taker this morning, here's the big idea. God wants the new you. This is what God wants for you. God wants the new you to have a new perspective when you face pain in life. God wants you to have this new perspective when you face the pain in life. If this is your first time here, we are studying what many consider to be the greatest chapter in all of Scripture. Because in this chapter, we discover that if we confess Christ as Lord and Savior, we are given a new you. The reason why we have this new you is because the Holy Spirit, upon our salvation, he comes and he takes up possession and ownership, and he lives inside of you. Depending on what Bible translation you have, if you have the ESV, I believe it's 17 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Romans 8. King James Version, 16 times, I believe it is. New American Standard Version, I believe it's 18 times. But the point that Paul is trying to drive home is simply this. Our new you, because we have this new you, we have the Holy Spirit. You know, this is such an amazing thought that the third person of the Trinity would live inside of us. Many people, many commentators call Romans 8 the Himalayas of all of Scripture. You know the Himalaya mountain range? It's kind of like the highest mountains in all of the world. There are some beautiful mountains. I grew up in the Northeast. We had the White Mountains. Now, if you grew up out west, the White Mountains, I'll give you this. The White Mountains aren't nearly as majestic as the Rocky Mountains. But the Rocky Mountains pale in comparison to the Himalayan mountains. Romans 8, it's the Himalayas of all of Scripture. In the passage that we're looking at this morning, Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, many would say, like, the passage we're looking at this morning is the Everest of Scripture. We're looking at the highest peak of the Himalayas, Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And my prayer for this morning, in this passage that we're going to look at, which is breathtakingly stunning, just like Everest is, this passage of Scripture that is breathtakingly stunning, I don't want myself or for you to miss out on experiencing this passage. You know what I'm talking about? Like we can pay the money and go to the Rockies or go to the White Mountains or even go to the Himalayas and we can see it. But there's a big difference between seeing and experiencing. Because when you experience, you stand in awe. And that's where we want to go this morning. We want to look at this passage of Scripture, Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, and we just want to stand in awe of this majestic summit. The fact that really God wants the new you to have a new perspective when you face pain in life. Look at Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God wants you. He wants the new you, Christian, to have a new perspective when you face pain in life. Listen, the biggest obstacle to you living with a new perspective in a life of pain is you. I hope you know that. The biggest obstacle to you living with a new perspective in a life that is full of pain, the biggest obstacle is you. In Romans 8, as I said before, the Spirit is mentioned a number of times. And the reason why the Holy Spirit is in you is he is in you to empower you. He is the wind in the sails. He's the gas in the engine. But what's your job if you're on the sailboat and you want to get going and the wind is just humming? What's your job? You got to hoist the sail. You want the car to go? You put the metal. I drive slow, just so you know, all right? You put the metal to the pedal. You see, change begins with you. And really, as we look at Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, which it is the Everest, it is breathtakingly beautiful, it is the summit of all of scriptures, probably. But a correct interpretation of this passage requires context. A lot of times, because this is such a well-loved passage, people jump right to it, and like, what precedes verses 28 through 30? And what is the context of the passage? If you've been with us in our study, the context of the passage is pain. And it's hardship. And it's trials. Creation is groaning. But not only is creation groaning, but we Christians are groaning. And even the Holy Spirit is groaning. And as we look at Romans 8, 28 through 30, really, this is a passage of Scripture that teaches us how to respond to the pains in life. If you want to change the way you live and respond the right way in a life that it's just full of pain, it begins with you and it begins with a new perspective. This morning, we're going to look at three new perspectives that Paul draws our attention to. And by the way, Paul's life was full of pain, and I can't re-preach stuff, but if you've been with us, think of who's writing this. I mean, this guy faced a lot of pain, and he adds three new perspectives that must help us, or that will help us with our pain. Number one, God's promise helps me make sense of every situation. Romans 8, 28 is a promise, just so you know. I'm not going to lie, I like the alliterated outline. I'm a sucker for the alliterated outline. But this week, I mean, verse 28, it's a promise. I would guess, I don't have your Bibles in front of me, but I would guess if I were to grab everybody's Bible, Romans 8, 28 is probably the most marked verse in all the Bibles in the room. I would guess, all right, let's take a poll. Who has Romans 8, 28 memorized? Raise your hand. You're not trying to brag. I'm giving you the right to brag in church. Raise your hand nice and high. Let's look around the room. Who has Romans 8, 28 memorized? All right? Probably close to half the room. Why do we memorize this verse? Why do we underline? Why is it the most underlined verse? Here's why. Because it's an awesome verse. Interestingly, this awesome verse starts with an awesome word. Look at the word that this awesome verse starts with. Awesome word. And. We look at that, we're like, what's so awesome about and? It's a conjunction. Well, that's why it's awesome. Because that conjunction is a connection to verse 27. So you got to look back at verse 27. What did Paul say in verse 27? Here's what we learned last time we were together a couple weeks ago. In this passage, we learned in verse 27 that we are praying. I'm praying in the pain. I'm a creature. I'm groaning. I'm looking forward to the Savior's return. And man, I just can't wait to be with Jesus because of all these trials and these pains and these hardships. And I'm praying one way as I'm going through this pain-filled life. And then Paul also says that who else is praying? Who else is praying? Do you remember who else is praying? The Holy Spirit is praying, correct. And here's the thing about what's going on in verse 27. Here's the thing. When there's like two prayers going on by two different people, and we're probably a majority of the time praying differently than each other. Because when I'm in the pain, right, and I'm getting crushed, I'm praying my wants. You feel me? I'm praying for the healing. I'm praying for the restoration. I'm praying for the bank account to be filled up with cash. That's the way I'm praying. I'm praying my wants, but the Spirit is praying God's will. And God's will is often not what we want. You know why? Because God's will is hard. God's will, a lot of times, man, it doesn't make me feel good. And this word is awesome. Because Paul tells us in verse 28, if you read the whole verse, Paul is telling us that when the Spirit's praying in a way that's way different than ours, and it's not what we want, it's going to turn out for our good. So we can be really glad that Paul added verse 8 to this chapter, because I don't know about you, because if it ended at verse 27, I'd be kind of like, oh, this kind of stinks, because I'm praying for my wants, and he's praying God's will, and man. But he adds on that, hey, man, don't you worry. When he's praying God's will, it will be for your good. So this is probably, that word "and" is one of the greatest additions in all of Scripture. And this good, in verse 28 that Paul writes about, this good that God is working out in our life, it is a guaranteed promise. How do I know that? Look at what Paul writes next. He says, and, say it with me, we know. I felt like I was the only one that said that, so we're going to say it again. Say it with me. And, say it with me, because it's important. And we know. You got to know. You've got to know when you're in the pain. You've got to know what Paul is about to write. You've got to know. So on Saturday night, we really don't do much on Saturday night. If you invite us over to do something with you, it's got to be before 5 o'clock, because early to bed, early to rise makes one happy and wise. Just saying. But we go to bed early, and we don't do much. But Saturday night is like game night for the McCarthys. And so my boy Creed, is Creed in here? Creed's not in here. So Creed loves games. Creed loves board games. And so last night, Creed's like, hey, Dad, you want to play a board game? And I'm like, oh. But I'm like, all right, I'm a dad. I got to play a board game. All right. I'm like, yeah. He's like, how about Risk? And I'm like, how about no? All right. Risk is, it's like way too much thought. You know, I'm not into that at this point. And then he's like, how about Life? I'm like, I'll just start coveting some make-believe character's lifestyle. And I don't think that would be good for me. All right. You know, the fact that you have the awesome vacations and the awesome salary and the awesome whatever, you know. If you played Life, you know what I'm talking about, you know. And I'm like, all right, no Life, no Risk. He's like, how about War? That's mindless. Sure, let's do it. I can keep watching the Bruins playoff game. All right, so yeah, let's play War. And so, like, if you ever play War, you know, like, you know, typically, like, firsthand, you know who's going to win, you know. And Creed and I both discovered in the first round that he has three aces. Ace is the winning card. We knew he was going to win. But here's the point of the illustration. He was playing with what he knew. I know at some point that ace is coming in. And I'm going to play my ace, and I'm going to keep playing my ace, and I'm eventually going to win the game. And here's the deal. Sometimes in life, life is hard, but here's what we got to do, church family. We got to play life. We got to play this game of life with what we know. What do we know? What do we know? We know, verse 8, Paul writes, we know all things. All things. You see it there? All things. We know all things, and all things includes everything. It includes the infirmities, those illnesses, those limitations. It includes the ridicule and the rejection that we face. It includes the persecution that we receive because of our commitment to Christ. It includes the disappointments, the deep hurts that some of you are right in the middle of right now. It includes those painful pressures and challenges that we call the tribulations. That's the all things right there. We know that all things, the good, the bad, the ugly, dare I even say, even sin, that all things means everything. It includes sin. I mean, think about the story of Joseph. Remember that story of Joseph in the Old Testament in Genesis? Remember that story? Joseph was abused and beaten by his brothers, sold away from his family, separated from his family for 30 years. He was, when he was living as a slave, he was falsely accused. He helped others when he ended up in prison, helped others. And of course, those friends that really owed their life to Joseph, they forgot about him. Awesome life, huh? But at the end of the story, Genesis chapter 50, Joseph, he speaks to his brothers and he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. The sin that you commit, the way you sinned against me, God meant it for good. And we know the story, like Joseph, because he was a man of God, he ended up saving an entire nation from famine. But what Joseph's story tells me is that, a couple things, we can't trust our understanding of good. You know what I'm saying? Like, I don't think Joseph was in the middle of his life sitting in some cell, hungry, cold, forgotten, away from his family. I don't think he was saying, hey, Paul, he's living the good life. I don't think he was saying that. I say that to Paul because ask Paul how he's doing. He's like, I'm living the good life. Paul always says that. He wasn't living a good life. I don't think he would have said that. No way. But look at the verse. It says, we know that all things, they work together for good. So here's an example. Here's how God uses your pain and even sin and the hardships for good. So this past Wednesday night, we had the young couples, a lot of the young couples at our house, and we have a little small group meeting going on with them. And this week, we happened to be just working on budgeting and the importance of budgeting and teaching them as all of us, like first fruits, always to the Lord. You know, first, I encourage them, hey, every step of the Christian life is a step of faith. Even right now, as a young couple, if you don't get in the habit of now, take the first step of faith and start tithing faithfully, sacrificially, generously to the Lord, 10%. If you don't do it now, you're never going to do it later. Doesn't matter what you make now, what you're going to make later. It's a choice. It's a step of faith. And then we just talked about the importance of living within your means and not falling prey to this culture of, like, I do what I want, when I want, and I got to get all these different things. And so we were just talking about the importance of budgeting. And we had another couple there with us who's kind of helping us with the group, just another older couple speaking into some things. And this other couple, they've gone through some pretty painful times in their marriage. And a lot of sin in the marriage, and they would even talk about it openly. They did in the small group. But the man shared how God used his mistakes and his sins And really, he repented of them, and now they're in a great spot, and their marriage is radically turned. But he was talking about, you know, he was really just giving warning to these young couples of what happened to him. And God used that testimony. I had a couple couples come up to me later saying, that was really helpful for me to hear. Hey, that our God is a redeeming God, and he's a gracious God, and he's a forgiving God. But how God used that couple's struggle to help now help them. That's why we can say all things for good. I remember when I was in fourth grade, this kid by the name of Raymond Broulard, he showed up at school for the very first time. I'm in fourth grade, and his seat was right next to mine. And I noticed something very different about Raymond. Like, he had hardly any hair. And he had this big old head, the size of a bowling ball. And like a week later, the bowling ball head just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And soon it was like the size of a beach ball. Well, he had a brain tumor. Fourth grade. And he got so sick that he had to stop coming to school. And so he and I became friends because he was right next to me. And so I would have to then, because he wasn't at school, I would have to go to his house. And I'd have to go to his house and visit him and play video games with him and encourage him. And then there came a point when I was visiting him at his house that he couldn't even get out of bed and he would just lay there. And then there came a point where he had to go to the Boston Children's Hospital. And then he never came home, and the last time I saw him was he was in a casket. And he was in fourth grade. My mind really couldn't process that. Where's the good there? Well, the good was this. I remember Raymond. It's a fourth grader. And I remember him saying, I can't wait to go to heaven and meet Paul. I remember him saying that. And as a result of his life, some, you know, kids at the funeral, you know, profess Christ, and some of his family members profess Christ. But that's how God uses the good, or all things for the good. So what's the good in the pain? Just really practically, really, I'm just going to give you some quick hitters. We got to fly through this. You can write it down. I'm not even going to read the passages. This is your homework. What is the good in the pain? Well, how about this? Number one, he is sanctifying me. That's James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Don't have time to read it. But if you read James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James is the half-brother of Christ, and he basically says that you count trials as joyful, because what those trials are actually doing is they are revealing what's inside of you. They're revealing like who you really are in Christ. Am I content with just Christ? Or do I need comfort? So what's the good in the pain? He's sanctifying me. Number two, he's growing my dependency. That's Paul's story in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 28 through 31. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. He is, number three, he's showcasing his majesty. I love this verse. I got to read this verse. Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. Here's the psalmist. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Can you really say that? Like, I don't know about you, but there's a lot of things on earth that I desire. I don't know if I can honestly say that right there. There's nothing on earth I desire besides you, Lord. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, in the pain, like he's showcasing to you his majesty. And then fourth, he will reward me in eternity. That's another reason for pain. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, a guy who was crucified for Christ, and when he was crucified, he chose to be crucified upside down because he thought it was disrespectful for him to die the same way that the Christ did. So he chose to be crucified upside down. But Peter writes this. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory. Like, see, we're going through these trials, and if you respond rightly in these hardships, the Lord is going to reward you. that's pretty awesome that the God of the universe would reward a numbskull like me. But the reward is somewhat dependent upon how I live my life for him. And but here's the thing about all this. This promise that helps us make sense of every situation in Romans 8:28, this promise, it is conditional. Look at verse 8. It says, it's for those who love God. If you find yourself like, I don't really like understand what's going on in my life right now, and I don't think it's good. Well, maybe you're in a spot where you're just really not loving God the way that you ought. You know, what is love? What is love? Think about that. Because Paul writes, we know it's for those who love God. Well, what is love? Well, when I love my wife. So if I love my wife, she's my priority. Love all you, but she's my priority. And because I love my wife, she's my pursuit. She's the one I make promises to. She's the passion. See, that's what it looks like to love someone. And the problem with a lot of cultural Christians is like, do you really love God? That's what it means to have a relationship with God. Like, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it includes pursuit. It includes priority. It includes promise. It includes covenant. It includes fulfillment of vows. I've committed myself to you. So this promise helps me make sense, but I need to love God. And then it says it's for those who are called according to his purpose that I'll talk about in a moment, not dodging it. But God, he wants the new you to have a new perspective when you face pain in life. God's promise helps me make sense of every situation. Look at number two. God's purpose encourages me to persevere during life's problems. Look at verse 29. Because verse 29 tells us God's purpose for calling us and foreknowing us, which I'll talk about in a minute as well, and predestining us. Why did God do all that? What was the purpose in God choosing me to be a part of his kingdom? Well, it says to be conformed to the image of his son. So I have in my notes, the God's purpose is for me to emulate Christ personally. That's the purpose. That's what it means right there, to be conformed to the image of his son. Like the purpose is for me to emulate Christ. That word conformed, it refers to conformity to the image of Jesus. We're supposed to resemble Jesus. So I had someone even yesterday say to me, we're picking up Judah from a birthday party, and the mom was like, Judah reminds me of you. His mannerisms, the way he acts, he's intense. Yeah, he resembles me, right? Well, that image right there, and even that word image, when it says conform to the image, that word image, it's where we get our English term icon. It means statue or likeness. There's this mirror-like representation. And that's me and my son Judah. There's this mirror-like representation. There's a very close resemblance. There's an icon. Listen. That's what is expected of you and me. Even when we're in the middle of life's problems, we are to emulate Christ personally. This word, image, it's the same word in Colossians 1. Remember Colossians 1, where it talks about, I think it's 1:15, where it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, speaking about Jesus Christ. Image, icon, he's the exact replica of God the Father. You want to know what God's like? You look at Jesus. That's what Paul was writing in Colossians chapter 1. And so to tie it all together as it relates to creation groaning and creatures groaning, and we're going through trials, like what are the character qualities of Jesus that I must replicate and resemble when I'm going through the pain? Well, really simple. Think about the life of Jesus when he was in pain. What was he doing when he was in pain? This is what you should be doing when you're in pain. Because oftentimes when the pain comes, we withdraw, right? We withdraw. Like, God, this wasn't part of the agreement. Like, I thought you were going to do something for me. Like, I committed myself to you. Like, where's the kickback? But no, Paul's like, hey, you need to persevere and you need to be conformed to the image of the Son. So what does that include? Well, Jesus was praying in the garden. So we pray during our pain. He didn't stop making disciples while he was in the pain. Like, his whole life was one of pain, and he was making disciples. Even when he was praying that night, he's trying to get his disciples to pray. So when you're in pain, like, here's the reality, Christian. This is what we do. Like, life's hard right now, so I'm going to pull back. Budget's tight right now, so I'm going to pull back. I'm not going to give. I'm not going to serve. We stop making disciples, those things that are needed to make disciples, right? Time, talent, treasure. No, you don't stop doing that. He was patient during the pain. He, when he's dying on the cross, he's evangelizing the thief on the cross. He's not focused on me and my situation and the injustice of what's been served my way, because that's what I do when I'm in the pain. No, like, here is a man and he's evangelizing the thief on the cross. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn, which means he lived a self-controlled life when he was in the pain. He didn't have to numb it with, like, a bottle, right? Like, I just need to escape from reality a little bit. And maybe if I just, like, drink it away, or if I sleep it away, or if I spend it away, like, it will go away. No. That's not what Jesus did. He lived a self-controlled life. And even as the people who were inflicting the pain, what does he say? The very last words, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Like, I mean, he's in the pain, he's in the hardship, he's in the storm, he's in the season, and it's forgiveness, and it's not my will, but yours be done. He submits to the Father. Like, he remained under trial. He didn't try to escape it. He could just call for angels to, like, just end the whole thing, but he submitted to the Father. And so oftentimes, when we're going through the pain, we're trying to escape. Right? We're trying to get out. But the character qualities of Jesus and emulating Christ personally means, hey, I need to live those ways right there. But not only that, God's purpose is not just for you to emulate Christ. Look what verse 29 says. It says that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So don't just emulate Christ personally. You are to exalt Christ preeminently. That's what the verse is saying there. Like, I don't know about you, but man, I'm a pastor. Like, Jesus has a prominent place in my life. Safe to say? I mean, come on. Give me some feedback. Prominent? I would hope. I'm a pastor. But is he preeminent? Big difference between prominence and preeminence. Prominence is this: hey, Jesus is a really nice guy. I really like Jesus. I'm going to give a little to Jesus. I'm going to serve Jesus a little bit. Preeminence means, like, Jesus dictates everything. He's sovereign. He determines what's up. And the verse says that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Like we go through pain in life. The purpose of pain is to reveal, is he the firstborn? Are you exalting him preeminently? Because that word firstborn, yes, it means born first chronologically. But when studying scripture, that word firstborn means first in rank. It means highest in rank. It speaks to the position and place of priority. So in first century Greek and first century Hebrew lifestyle, Hebrew culture, being the firstborn in the family, it resulted in privilege and rank and favor. They were given a larger inheritance. The phrase firstborn came to refer to a special rank of people. And we see this even in Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, when Israel was called firstborn, they were not the firstborn nation. They didn't become a nation until 1948. However, they are the first in rank in the eyes of God. So when Paul writes that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, you're going through these hardships, creation's groaning, the creatures are groaning, you're experiencing trial, you're experiencing pain. Why? That he might be the firstborn. That he might be supreme in your life. So that Jesus will be the be-all, end-all. That he will be above comfort. That he will be above it all. Like, If I have you, I have everything. We sang it last week. Christ is enough for me. That's the point of the pain. You're at the squeeze in your life to reveal to you, is Christ really enough? See, God wants the new you to have a new perspective when you face pain in life. God's promise helps me make sense of every situation. God's purpose encourages me to persevere during life's problems. And then number three, God's plan gives me security in hard seasons. Here's the reality. Life is hard. Life feels hard. It is hard. But my greatest security in this pain-filled life, you know what my greatest security in this pain-filled life is? It's knowing that God has a plan. What's the plan? Verses 29 and 30, we see the plan of salvation, right? And we need to know it, we need to believe it, we need to trust it. And in verses 29 and 30, Paul calls our attention to God's plan of salvation. And let me tell you, loved ones, verses 29 and 30, not like, yes, I get it, it's a great salvation, how we're saved, but don't miss the context. It's connected to creation and the creature groaning. Life is full of pain. And when life is pain, you go back to the gospel. I don't know about you, but I find myself going through life and during those painful times, those hard times, I struggle with hope. And you have to remind yourself of the plan of salvation. And listen, in verses 29 and 30, we see salvation from God's point of view. You see, salvation from my point of view, here's salvation from Matt's point of view. I came to the point where I admitted that I was a sinner. And I believed that Jesus Christ was Lord and Savior. And so I made the choice to confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and believed in my heart that God had raised him from the dead. And so I was saved. Like, you know, I admit, I believe, I confess. That's salvation from my point of view. But in verses 29 and 30 is how salvation works from an infinite God's point of view. This is an infinite God's perspective of your salvation. Scholars call salvation from God's point of view, they call it the chain of salvation. The chain of salvation. Now, before we dig into the depths of the chain of salvation, think about the uses of a chain. Think about the uses of a chain. I put that down because it's really heavy. I told the first service crowd, I was like, I was thinking about holding that for the entire point, and then it got really heavy really quick, so I put that sucker down. But think about the uses of a chain. I mean, some of you have a chain as a decoration. It's jewelry. It makes you have a nice gold chain. It makes you feel beautiful. A chain can be used for power transfer. Like we have these things in our house called bikes, and there's chains right on the bike. And if you pedal, the chain, you know, it gets the wheels turning. It's a transfer of power. Same thing with a chainsaw chain, timing chain on a car. Chains are used for security. Chains are used for restraint. Chains are used for, my wife was telling me, I was like, how are chains used? She's like, traction. She grew up on a farm in Pennsylvania. Snowy, they put chains on the tractors so they could get traction and go about their business. Chains are used for pulling logs, pulling heavy objects, getting people out of difficult situations. But here's the thing about the chain. The chain is strong, and the chain can hold massive amounts of weight, and it can't break. Like, we could have a tug-of-war contest with everybody in the church, and I'm telling you right now, like, there's no pressure, no weight, nothing's going to break this chain. And the reason why I'm calling your attention to the various uses of the chain is because when the hardships in life hit you square in the face, it's the chain of salvation that functions in all those ways that we just spoke about in your life. When you're feeling unloved by your spouse, you wear that chain of salvation like it's a necklace. You're going to feel secure. You're going to feel beautiful, and you're going to feel loved. And when the hardships of life come and you feel like you just have no power in and of yourself to continue moving on and making disciples and praying and forgiving, hey, this chain gives you the power of transfer. And not only that, but that chain gives you security of knowing who you are. And it gives you restraint from lashing out, because chains are used for restraint, right? Chain of salvation gives you restraint for lashing out when you're being persecuted. You focus on that gospel, man, I've been forgiven of so much. I'm not gonna sin against others. It gives you traction to get through life. It pulls you out of difficult times. Like, man, I'm so wounded, I'm so hurt. But wait, I have the chain of salvation, and it's gonna pull you out. See, the chain, it keeps you from breaking. It pulls you out. It gives you traction. It gives you security. So God's plan of salvation, it gives you hope for hard seasons. So five reasons for hope in hard seasons. And this is the chain of salvation. Here it is, verse 29. He loves me. He loves me. That's what verse 29 says. He loves me. That word foreknew. Now listen, let me just say this. Our finite minds cannot fully apprehend some of what we're going to talk about right now. We just have to accept it. But listen, when that word foreknew, it really has this idea. Know in Scripture means loved, right? God knew his people. God loved his people, right? And here's the deal. God foreknew you. He foreloved you. And get this, he didn't look down the corridors of time and be like, oh, Matt McCarthy is going to respond to the gospel, so because Matt is going to respond to the gospel, I'm going to choose him. That's not what foreknew means. Like, he knew first. He knew. And he doesn't operate within time, so don't try to figure it out. Like, he just, like we're linear, and he sees it all, and But here's the reality. Like, we love him because he first loved us. He loves me. But not only that, notice the second chain. He gave me a destiny. It says he predestined. Predestined. Not only did he choose to have a special kind of relationship with me that's not reactive, not only did he choose that relationship, but he gave me a destiny. I was, you know, we're pretty pumped because June 27th, some people gifted us a week at the beach. We're going to the beach. They gave us a beach vacation. They gave us a destiny. And I know some of you right now, you're like, man, I wish that was me. Like, man, we're struggling financially. And we can, hey, listen, man, you're getting a destiny. And it might not be this summer, but you have a destiny that's way better than a beach vacation. And it's because of the chain of salvation. You were predestined. But not only that, it says, those who are predestined, look at verse 30, it says, he also called. Also called. He called you out of darkness. Know what that means, that I've been called out of darkness and to become one of the king's people? It means this, that when I'm going through hardship, I don't have to view myself as the victim. I can view myself as the victor because I have eternity. I'm not a victim. I'm a victor. And not only that, but I'm not crushed in this situation. Like, I have a crown. And not only do I have a crown, but I'm not like this castaway afterthought. Like, I've been chosen. I'm one of the king's people. And listen, when you think about your destiny and being a part of the king's kingdom, you're going to persevere through the hardship. Notice fourth chain, this fourth link. It says he justified. Those who called, he justified. That word justified, it means to be declared in the right before God, which means he forgave you and he acquitted you. That's what that means. Sinful old you. The person who transgressed God's law in every way, the person who was worthy of damnation for all eternity in a place called hell. This holy God forgave and acquitted you. And not only that, it says those whom he justified, he glorified. He has given you Christ's glory. Notice how I've saying he has, because it's already happened. This is all past tense right here. This is the new you. Loved, destined, called, justified, and glorified. Love Revelation chapter 21, because Revelation chapter 21 tells us a little bit about heaven's glory that all of us are going to be a part of for all eternity. Those of us who know Christ says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." How awesome is that? That's the new you. But listen, loved ones, until that day, listen, we are in trials, we are in hardships, we are in heavy seasons. Psalm 23, verse 4 says that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We're walking through valleys. And they're going to be filled with fear, and they're going to be filled with uncertainties. But never forget verse 6 of Psalm 23. It says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." Listen, you're in the valley. You're in the hardship. You're in the pain. Creation's groaning. Creatures are groaning. Christians are groaning. The Holy Spirit is groaning. We're in a valley, but don't forget that goodness and mercy are following you.